A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on August 17, 2003, entitled A Vision of Shalom in a Random Universe, in the series The Fundamentals a Century Later. The texts for the sermon are Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28, and Matthew 5, verses 38 through 48. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
Getting started in a sermon is always the big problem, and so I was relieved yesterday morning when the facts rumbled early, and my good friend Dr. Van Til sent me an article which someone in his own scientific scholarly circle had sent him. It was an article from the New York Times of Friday, August 15, by Nicholas Kristof. And he took the occasion of August 15, which is the anniversary of the proclamation of the dogma of the bodily assumption of Mary, to write about the nature of religious faith in this country. On August 15, 1950, the Vatican promulgated the dogma of the bodily assumption of Mary. I don't think they were thinking that she was assumed to heaven in 1950, but probably in 1950 they came to realize that a long time before she had been bodily raised to heaven. Some of the things that come out of the Vatican are labeled papal bulls. I don't know whether this one was or not, but the point of Nicholas Kristof's article was simply to use that as an occasion to tell about a statistic which he had come across, which is that 83% of the American people believe in the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus from Mary. And the point of his article was the nature of religious faith in this country, which seems to be on the ascendancy. He called it faith, as faith over against knowledge or truth. I don't use faith that way. Faith is a very critical ingredient of all of our human lives. I would call it rather a kind of magical, superstitious, religious view of things. And what his point is that this seems to be a growing trend. When you have 83% of the country believing in the virgin birth, which really the finest biblical scholars do not take as a literal biological phenomenon, but 83% of the population, 91% of those who say they're Christians, 47% of those who don't claim to be Christians still believe it. So how do you figure? But his point was not simply to denigrate that or to ridicule anybody's faith, but to point to a concern he has, and that is that there is in this country a great religious belief system that seems to be out of accord with the great intellectual spiritual tradition of the past, of mainline Christendom. And again, not to be disparaging, but simply as a description of what's going on, since 1960, there are four times as many Pentecostals in the country as there were, and there are only one half the number of the Episcopal in the Episcopal tradition. And of course, the Episcopal tradition, the Anglican tradition, has always been one of great theological understanding, research, critical thinking, and so forth. And so what's happening is that thinking, thoughtful, critical segment of the Christian church in this country seems to be vanishing, while there is alive and well, kind of uncritical. And if I use the word superstitious, I don't mean to be disparaging. I mean a blind faith in miracle or magic, which has no connection with our understanding of reality as we know it today. Again, why is this important? He points to Islam. And Islam, in its history, centuries ago, was far ahead of the West. When we were in the Dark Ages, Islam was a culture of erudition, great cultural achievements in the arts, mathematics, science. It was Islam from the East that taught Europe. And Christoph's point is that in his own experience, he has talked to enough imams and mullahs, teachers of Islam presently, who are authoritarian, autocratic, and the culture of Islam is suffering from a lack of that intellectual vigor that once marked it. And he simply raises the question, are we on that same road? Will that grand Christian intellectual spiritual tradition continue to wither away? There was a time when theology, now don't laugh, there was a time when theology was called the queen of the sciences. There was a time when the theologian was supposed to be the scholar who was able to take the umbrella view of all of the particular disciplines of learning. There is a grand tradition of the church, the womb of the arts, the preserver of learning, and critical, philosophical, theological thought. And Christoph said, are we simply letting that go away? Bishop Spong would say, no, but what's happening is that part of that tradition that's dropping out, he calls them the believers in exile. Well, when I read that, I said, you know, that's been the rationale of my ministry here for 30 years. And it really is the rationale for my treatment of the fundamentals this summer. 1910 to 1915, those essays that were written called The Fundamentals, A Testimony to the Truth. Written by conservative and orthodox scholars to affirm the faith. And while you will tire of me reiterating this, nonetheless, I want it inscribed upon the tablets of your mind and heart, that the problem with that affirmation of Christian faith at the beginning of the 20th century was that the faith was defended and reaffirmed in terms of an old worldview that was disintegrating. Liberal theology was on the ascendancy because it recognized that the empirical data that was coming to light simply could not be gainsaid. And so the liberal tradition refused an external imposition of authority and said, okay, this is the world, this is what we got, how can we be religious? How can we be devoted, committed in terms of a world like this? The conservative wing of the church tried to block the onslaught of that knowledge because it was bound by an external authority. And that external authority came to expression in an old worldview. Now, this book is not about a worldview. This book is about God. This book is about grace. This book is about spiritual life. But the only way the authors of this ancient text could speak of God was in terms of their worldview. They weren't concerned about the worldview, but they had a worldview. Every generation has a worldview. When they were speaking of God in terms of an old supernatural plane, natural plane, and those scholars at the beginning of the 20th century felt that that worldview that's in here had to be preserved and protected. And I think that really was the tragedy of that controversy that developed between really science and religion, really between thoughtful, critical judgment and religious faith. We've been talking about this. The first of the five cardinal fundamentals was the authority of the Scripture. That's that external authority, the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And in this book was this old worldview of the supernatural plane and the Creator and the creation, the natural realm, which became a fallen natural realm because of human sin. And then the problem, how does God get into that human scene in order to redeem? And thereby we saw the virgin birth. Thereby God could become embodied in human flesh without the taint of Adam's sin. Adam's sin had gone down the generations in an unbroken chain. God had to break into that chain, and that happened through the miracle of the Holy Spirit, the conception of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And that was necessary so that Jesus could be born now, human and divine. So now, born sinless, could live sinlessly, and then offer his life as an atonement, as a sacrifice to God for the life that we had forfeited. Substitutionary atonement. How can you get God and humanity at one again? At one meant. And the Christian answer, the death of Jesus, bearing our sin, taking our place, receiving our judgment. As it were, on the cross, experiencing our hell. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not understood as a cry from a human person in total dereliction, but the experience of our hell. And then the fourth and fifth of those 5 points, the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, and the literal second coming of Jesus at the end. And I'm going to lump those today, and I'm not really going to talk about resurrection or second coming because that's not my purpose. I simply want you to see how that whole scheme fits together. And we saw how Paul understood it in that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, affirming the resurrection. Now, it's rather interesting. I can't get into that this morning, but Paul said all of those appearances to Peter and the disciples and to the 500 at one time, he calls those appearances, and he considers them the same kind of experiences he had, and his was a vision. So when the fundamentals wanted to stress that bodily dimension, there could be even a biblical question about that. But the fact that they believed that Jesus was raised to life, was in the presence of God, that's how the whole thing started. And as we read, what Paul saw was Jesus raised by God from the dead, enthroned at God's right hand, ruling presently, and soon to come again to bring all things to consummation. Now it's obvious, and that's old stuff here. You know, you've heard it from me many times. Paul was wrong about that. He thought it was going to happen imminently. If he was the first fruits and we are the harvest to follow, the harvest has got to follow the first fruits right on its heels, or they're not first fruits. And he expected the end to come. He said later in this chapter, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. He thought there would be people there who would be present at the coming of Jesus the second time for judgment and consummation. The fundamentals, when they pick up resurrection and second coming, are clearly reflecting that Pauline scheme and understanding of the unfolding of history. And, as I said, a history that was almost over. Well, that was affirmed in the early part of the 20th century, and it's still believed every way today. I remember some of you were a little shocked a few years ago in Advent season when I finally got straight with you and just said, folks, Jesus isn't coming again. When I got home for Sunday dinner, Nancy looked at me and said, you don't know everything. So I rephrase it. I don't think Jesus is coming again. But I understand what is in our human heart and soul and mind when we think about the end. Because we ask ourselves, is this all there is? And the human experience is such an enigma. And there is tragedy not to be explained, and suffering which is unbearable, and the constant threat of the darkness to overcome the light. And so somehow or other, we would long for some wrapping up of everything in the righteous judgment of God. The Hebrew prophets dreamed such a dream. I read from the second chapter of Isaiah a text that comes from, 3,800 years ago, in which the prophet dreamed about the exaltation of Mount Zion with all the nations flowing to it to be instructed in Torah so that all nations would walk in the ways of God. And what would happen? Well, they would turn their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and no one would hurt or destroy or make war anymore. Micah dreams of it. Second Isaiah dreams of it. It's a marvelous vision marked by shalom, which is more than peace. It's total harmony between God, world, nature, humankind, humankind, human to human, human to God, human to nature. That total harmony. Instead of the alienation and the estrangement and the disharmony that marks so much of our human existence. Don't we all long for it? Don't we all have a kind of intuition that all of this somehow or other should somehow issue in that? I mean, if it can be dreamed, shouldn't it be possible to make it real? And so we have historically dreamed that dream, and we've prayed, come Lord Jesus. But what do we know about, the reality of which we're a part? It's a random universe. That's what those who have the best understanding of the whole cosmic reality tell us. It's a random universe. No external guiding hand. It's been unfolding, folks, for 15 billion years. Someone said to me a week or two ago, in light of something I had said, why has it taken God so long? 15 billion years. And those who really understand these things tell us that, you know, here, if it had gone this way, it could have gone that way. But if it went that way, it would have gone that way. And they speak about chance. In fact, there's a pretty good book about all of this called Chance and Necessity. Given a random choice, there are certain necessary consequences. We are privileged to know more about this whole thing than any generation before us, even though the more we know, the more the mystery grows. But it's a random universe. No external engineer or manipulator. I resisted that for years, so if you can't quite receive it this morning, don't feel bad. I resisted that for years. Until finally, in all honesty, I could not reconcile a somehow or other omnipotent guiding director with the reality of the world. Now, if that's true, is the jig up? Have we then no hope? No. No. Because more and more, I'm beginning to think and feel and sense that that we are the emergence of God in this finite existence of ours. The infinite mystery that we'll never capture is coming to expression in 2,000 years. That infinite mystery emerged and coalesced in a word become flesh. And for us, we said that's our window into God. That's our clue on that infinite mystery. Could it be that Jesus is indicative of the grain of the universe in its depths? Could it be that God is coming to expression in the human, and that what we see in Jesus is what God is intending for all of us? The Jesus who said, love your enemies, which I take to mean break the cycle of violence. Somebody has to break the cycle of violence. Somebody has to turn the other cheek. I've told you before, I didn't preach on that for years because I couldn't make head or tail of it. How can such a world be addressed with that kind of tomfoolery until I realize that that infinite mystery that's coming to expression in the likes of us, who have brought this whole drama to the point at which we're capable of global annihilation. A random universe. So I don't sit on my hands and wait. I no longer pray, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. I look at Jesus and I hear him, and he says, be mature. That's perfect in the translation, but perfect is not a good translation of that last verse. It's teleos. It's maturity. It's completion. It's realizing the purpose for which one exists. Be ye therefore mature, as God is mature, who calls us to break the cycle of violence. So you see, you don't just throw up your hands when you lose that external divine controller, suddenly you sense from within your own depths that the longing for shalom and the intuition that it ought to be such an alternative world, you get the sense that that is the divine call. That is that which beckons within us. And we have one who has gone before us. Oh, Isaiah saw the vision. Jesus embodied the vision. The vision of shalom in a random universe.